Okay, very good. It's an honor to be asked to speak on this occasion. And the message that I'd like to bring to you this evening is particularly aimed at the congregation of the church. And since I'm not as familiar with the actual membership and attenders of this church, I really don't know what faces I'm actually going to be preaching to. However, this is applicable to all of us because all of us are here tonight because I'm assuming we're all connected to a local church. And so a message like this really applies. It applies even to Jason because Jason will be a member, is a member of this church, and also will be responsible to submit to his elders and his pastors. And so there's responsibilities for all of us in a message like this. And there's a text that is not normally turned to address this issue, but I'd like to use it this evening for our passage, and that would be 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through the end of the chapter. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 through the end of the chapter. Paul, as sometimes he is wont to do, seems to be running out of paper or papyrus or vellum or whatever they used to write on in those days. And it seems like toward the end of certain epistles, he gets rather brief with his sentences, trying to fit in as much as he can toward the end. And perhaps that's what happened here in 1 Thessalonians 5. We find almost like a machine gun bullet shooting out very short commands and so on. And I think that has given rise to a common error. And the error that I'm referring to is oftentimes we go to 1 Thessalonians 5 and we pull out little statements that Paul makes almost in a proverbial way, and we tear them from their context. Here we have an occasion upon which, if Paul had more room to write, or in this case might be more time to write, he may have filled in the blanks a little and it would have been easier to see the context. But I do think there are enough clues here to see that this last portion, at least verses 12 through 22, that portion really does apply to the local congregation, and even more specifically to the relationship between pastors and the congregation. And so we want to look at it in that context, and I hope I'll carry your conscience with that theory because I believe that it's true. And without dispelling our notions of our favorite verses, for example, pray without ceasing, rejoice evermore, I want us to see that those are in the context of the gathered people of God, and specifically with respect to elders-members relationship. So let's begin reading. I'll read through the end of the chapter, beginning at verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The church in Thessalonica was a fledgling church. Paul didn't have very much time to establish it. As long as he would like to have remained there, he had to leave because of persecution. And so later on he sent Timothy. Timothy, as his representative, was with this church and was able to perceive some of its strengths, some of its weaknesses, and he reported back to Paul. And Paul, at the beginning of the letter, of course, praises the church for some of the things that they for which they shone, they were definitely steadfast in the midst of persecution, and their faith and their brotherly love was well renowned. But if you read between the lines in most of Paul's epistles, 1 Corinthians, he's pretty blunt. He comes right out and says, you're doing this wrong, and the other thing wrong. But in other epistles where he actually has more praise than criticism, you have to kind of read between the lines to find out what was going on in that church and what the problems were. And such is the case here. He deals with the main issues in the body of the letter. But toward the end here, it seems as if he's addressing a particular problem that could be, at least potentially so, a very destructive thing. And that is a breakdown in the relationship between the elders and the congregants. And that's why he says in verse 12, we ask you, brothers, respect those who labor among you. Why does he say that? Because he was told by Timothy that there was a lack of respect going on in the church. Why does he say, don't quench the spirit by despising prophecy? Those who would get up and prophesy, of course they had prophets before the canon was completed. We still have a word of prophecy. It's written. It's in the word of God. And those who tell forth the word of God are, in a sense, carrying on that same prophetic ministry, though not, of course, directly inspired. But why would he say that unless he perceived from Timothy's report that there was a looking down upon of the preaching of the word? So with a lack of respect for the pastors, of looking down at the preached word, these kinds of things were happening in the church at Thessalonica. And so it is an appropriate text, I believe, to take, at least as a preventative measure for all of us, that we would not allow these same issues to arise in our own hearts and in our own churches. I've seen 1689 confession churches disintegrate. And I can tell you right now, it takes more than a confession of faith to keep a church together. We need to start there. It's indispensable. But we need to earnestly strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And one of those things that we must do is understand how we are to relate to our pastors as congregants. Now, there are many duties that a pastor has to the people. And some of those duties, of course, were mentioned tonight. He has to maintain a pure message. He has to maintain pure motives and pure morals. And all of that is not just for his own good, but for the good of the entire flock. And there are many more things we could go into there, but my charge is to charge you, the congregation, as to what your responsibilities are with respect to your pastors and most specifically to Jason. And what I'd like to do is just point out eight things, which I think I'm going to spend more time on the first one. So don't be alarmed after the first point. You're thinking, seven more of those? Whoa. But the first one deserves our attention because it comes from verse 12, and he says quite a few things there in that verse. But all of these eight things begin with the letter A. I hope that will help you remember what they're teaching. The first one, the first duty or responsibility of church members to their pastors is acknowledgement. Acknowledgement. Now in verse 12, there's a word that Paul uses that has a range of meaning, and you can tell that it has a range of meaning because in various translations, a different word is used. When he says, we ask or we urge you, admonish you, brothers, to respect. That word respect is translated in the King James. Did my mic go out? There it is. It's translated to know. Know them that are over you in the Lord. In other translations, it says, appreciate them. That's another side of this word. It has a range of meaning. Literally, it just simply means to see them, to take notice of them, to acknowledge them. But it has also another connotation, that is to appreciate. But that's our next point. So the next point is the other half of that word. The first half of the word basically means acknowledge. Acknowledge by taking note of who and what they are. It doesn't mean getting to know your pastors to the point where you have them as a friend on Facebook and that you know all about their hobbies and so on and their personalities. It's more having to do with knowing what their position entails as called men of God in the church. And he describes for us what are the things particularly that we need to acknowledge about our pastors. Verse 12, three things. First thing he says is that you need to acknowledge that they are laborers. They're laborers. They labor among you. The word that he uses for labor is the same exact blood, sweat, and tears word that he uses with respect to the kind of physical, manual labor that those who build or those who work with their hands do. And obviously, pastors, most of them, in their labors, aren't doing anything physical per se. But it takes a physical toll on the pastor, of course. But the mental and the emotional and the spiritual labor that is put into the ministry is severe. And that's the word that he uses here. In fact, it's severe toil. It's not just some small little task. John Stott said, it is a significant phrase because some people regard the pastorate as a Sunday's only occupation. In fact, a sinecure. A sinecure is a job that pays even though you don't really do anything. In other words, a government job or something like that. He says, and to be sure, some clergy have been known to be lazy, but true pastoral work is hard work. The verb Paul uses normally refers to manual occupations. And then he goes on to describe all of the things that fill up a minister's schedule. He says it's in relation to Paul's apostolic labors and to the hard work of his colleagues and to those who labor in preaching and teaching, whether it is study and the preparation of sermons or visiting the sick and counseling the disturbed or instructing people for baptism or marriage or being diligent in intercession. These things demand that we toil, striving with all the energy which Christ mightily inspires within us. Brethren, if there's any giftedness involved in the ministry, and there is, Jason is in himself a gift to the church, but he's been given gifts. And if there's any giftedness in the ministry, which there is, believe me, it's a small percentage of what is produced on any given Lord's Day. When you come on the Lord's Day, you're not seeing someone who gets up and has the gift of gab. You're seeing somebody who's done some hard work. And so don't take that for granted. Recognize that. Acknowledge that about them. Only those who've been in the ministry really can understand the kind of work that's necessary for it. And then notice he says in verse 12 as well that you're to acknowledge that they are leaders. They are over you. They're among you, but they're also, in another sense, over you. They have been placed in a position of leadership by Christ himself. Now, of course, the church selects those men who they regard as having the qualifications and gifts to be over them. But once they are over them, they're over them. And they're to be acknowledged as leaders. Don't have a mutiny every time the elders decide something that doesn't quite agree with your view of things. If it's not over a major doctrinal issue or a confessional issue, you're to submit. You're not just to be a rubber stamp congregation where if every decision the pastors make meets your approval, well, then you rubber stamp it, because then they're just mere figureheads and they're not leaders. And then he says, thirdly, acknowledge too that they are admonishers. Verse 12 at the very end, respect those who labor among you, are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. I like that because that's one verse I turn to when some people would accuse me of being too puritanical and too imperatival in my messages. I believe that it is part and parcel of the ministry of the word, not just simply to preach in the indicative, but to preach also in the imperative. And there are plenty of exhortations and commandments and rebukes and corrections and instructions in righteousness that the man of God is to bring forth from the pulpit. But here's what he's saying. When you come to gather together to hear the word of God preached, or when you're meeting one-on-one with your pastor, acknowledge that this is part of his job description to admonish you. So that when you are admonished, when you are exhorted, when you're corrected through the word, and hopefully the word spoken in love, you don't go away saying, well, who does he think he is? Correcting me like that, admonishing me. That's precisely what you're paying him to do. That's what he's called to do. They're admonishers. So these are the three things that we're to acknowledge. Acknowledgement of what they are and what they do. They labor among you, they're leaders over you spiritually, and they are called to admonish you. Now, the second thing, and I said I spent more time on that first one, which I did. The second responsibility is the other half of that word. That same word can mean acknowledgement, but it also means appreciation. It means respecting. And Paul picks up on that other half of the meaning and expands on it in verse 13. So you'll notice, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who are to acknowledge those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Esteem them very highly in love. Now I have a confession to make. I preached this sermon this morning. And I did so because it allowed me to have more time in the week to prepare. It also allowed me to have a guinea pig audience before I brought it to you. And it also was a good reminder to our own people. But I have to say, when I was preaching it to my own flock, I was very uncomfortable. And by the way, when this message was over, I wanted to slink away because it seemed self-serving. I would have rather had another elder preach that sermon or some other outside pastor come in and preach it. So it was a bit awkward. And this is even more awkward to point out to you, that the adverb that Paul uses here in verse 13, where he says to esteem them very highly in love, no translation actually comes through with the strength of that adverb. It's called in the Greek a double compound superlative adverb. And as one commentator, Hebert, said it calls for a degree quite beyond all imagination. It's almost hyperbolic language Paul is using here. So there's a great deal of respect and esteem that is to be given to pastors. But notice a couple of things here before we move on. A couple of things. One is, in order to appreciate and esteem our elders, we need to appreciate the intrinsic value of their work. We need to appreciate the intrinsic value of their work. He says, because of their work, or for their work's sake. If you can't appreciate what they do, then you won't be able to esteem them very highly in love. You may esteem them very highly in love for other reasons, but he says the reason you ought to esteem them highly is because of what they do, because of their work. So it is incumbent upon all of us to grow and cultivate an appreciation for the preaching of God's word, because it's not just a man, it's Christ preaching to us through the man. And we need to appreciate the labors that he puts in not only sermon preparation, but in prayer and in dealing with people's issues and having to, by the way, be a vault in many cases. And that's hard enough to keep that kind of thing to yourself. It takes its toll on him and on his family. And so that is the kind of esteem that we ought to have, because we know the value of his work. Just like you would esteem a surgeon who is helping you with a sickness or a disease or a malady with your body. He may cut you open, he may poke and prick, and he does a lot of things that you don't like and that you're uncomfortable with it, but you esteem him very highly in love because of his work. He's helping you. How much more for the spiritual surgeon that God has given you? But notice the second thing here. Still under point number two, but notice it's the work of the elders, not their personality, that is to be the basis of our esteem. Not every elder is going to be the same. I would hope that Jim and Brad and Jason will complement each other in terms of their gifts and their personalities. Not every elder is going to have everything that you would hope in a pastor. And don't expect them to. There's no such animal. Who is sufficient for these things? Not even a plurality of elders is sufficient for these things. However, we must not esteem our pastors highly in love simply because of their personality, but for their work's sake. Are they doing the work of the ministry? That is the real issue. Not do they attend every birthday party that I throw for my children. Not do they go to the baseball game or come to my barbecues. It's are they doing the work of the ministry. And in fact, a pastor, and you ought to expect this to happen, because I do it all the time, he will more often say no to your social events than yes. Well, what kind of pastor is he? He's doing the work of the ministry. He can't afford, he has to budget his time. He can't do everything social and hang out all the time because he's working and laboring on your behalf in his study so that he can deliver the goods on Sunday. Amen. So, don't expect wonders because they're not omnipresent or omnipotent and they're not necessarily as social as you would like. Thirdly, another duty is accord, A-C-C-O-R-D, accord. That is harmony. And notice in verse 13 at the end, it's in the context, remember, of esteeming your pastors highly in love because of their work. And then he says, be at peace among yourselves. Live in peace with one another. This is not to be ripped out of its context. He's referring to the congregation and the elders and their relationship together. Be at peace among yourselves. Don't allow there to be a rift in your relationship. Don't allow something to happen in your church that's all too common in the workplace, where you have a labor management disagreement, and then there's a wedge in between, and then you have to have intermediaries to go back and forth. Peace is what we're to strive for, because ultimately, the church is a very fragile thing. And one little spark of division can lead to, just like a forest fire, a church split, or even church extinction. And it happens. I was reading just the other day something that R. Kent Hughes wrote about, of a church, a very big church, in fact, that came to almost nothing because, and they were able to have some sort of intra-church council. They finally pinpointed what the spark was that lit the fire that split the whole church, and it was because a pastor at a fellowship meal got a smaller piece of sliced ham than the person in front of him. Now that sounds silly, but you know what? Things like that happen, and we let it fester, we get bitter, we have glasses, then we put on the glasses that are colored with bitterness, and we store those things up, and everything pastors do from that point on is colored so that they can't do anything right from that point on. It's disaffection, and it spreads. As soon as you open your mouth and murmur about it, then other people get the infection, and then it disintegrates. Peace is what we're to strive for in our relationships. Fourthly, there is another responsibility given, and that is assistance. We're to assist our pastors. Verse 14 and 15. And we urge you, brothers, same in the same context, remember. You admonish. Now, in our translations, the word you is not always there. It's implied. When I say to you, admonish, I'm actually saying you admonish. You, Chris, admonish. You know what I mean when I say admonish. I don't have to say you. But you might as well say you to get the full force of what Paul is saying here. You, brothers, you admonish the idle. You encourage the faint-hearted. You help the weak. You be patient with them all. You see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. I believe what he's saying here is that rather than complaining that these things aren't being done by your pastors, you do it. You assist him. Pastors aren't the only ones to go around admonishing. Everyone should take a part in that ministry, little m. We ought to always come alongside our brothers and be looking out for them, encouraging them, or in the case, some cases, admonishing them if they're unruly, if they're idle, which was a problem in the church at Thessalonica. Encourage the faint-hearted. You do it. Don't always wait for your pastor to be the one to do it. Now, obviously, the pastor has been given the very solemn responsibility of preaching the Word of God authoritatively. But there's much that can be done by the members of the church that, yes, a pastor is to do as well, but there are certain things that everyone should be doing and assisting the pastor in that way. And then, fifthly, and here's where I'm going to move through all of those machine gun commands he gives in verses 16 and following. Attendance. Attendance to the gathered house of God, the people of God as they gather. That's a responsibility, not only to our own souls and, of course, ultimately to God, but it's a responsibility you have to your elders too. Notice verse 16. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, etc. We'll stop there. Now, at first glance, it might look as though he's being almost proverbial and throwing out random and disconnected thoughts. But that's because he's trying to get a lot in. Really, it's connected. And because every single verb he uses here when he is commanding the congregation there, he's not using a second person singular. He's using second person plural. He's referring to all of them all at once. And I believe it has to do with the context of the gathered people of God, because it's talking about quenching the Spirit and despising or looking down upon prophesying, which is just another way of saying preaching. And so therefore, in the context of the gathered people of God, we're supposed to be rejoicing always. I appreciated Brad's... Where's Brad? Oh, there he is. I appreciated his emphasis this evening on rejoicing, always rejoicing. That is something that ought to mark our worship services. And praying without ceasing. I know how favorite of a verse that is for some people, but I believe what it's saying is don't ever leave prayer out of your agenda. Always be praying in your gathered meetings. It's not so much an individual thing, as even though we know praying individually is necessary, but it's rather in the corporate worship of God. But see, none of these things can happen unless you're there. So attendance at church is also a responsibility of each one of us. Which leads me to the sixth point, acceptance. A responsibility we all have is to accept what we hear, to accept the preaching that God is pleased to give to us on any given Lord's Day. He says, don't quench the Spirit. Well, how would we ever quench the Spirit? It doesn't mean putting him out of existence, of course. But it does mean to provoke him to withdraw his influences, to provoke him to withdraw that anointed preaching that you should be praying for. To provoke him to move his blessings somewhere else, away from your gathered assembly. You don't want that to happen, but how would that happen? By looking down on. That's very literally what the word is here. Despising, looking down on, treating with contempt prophecy, that is, the prophetic utterances of God, which we have now in a written form, and Jesus, by his Spirit, speaking through the preacher. So we have a duty here to accept what we receive as being indeed the word of Christ by his Spirit. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit of Christ is saying to the churches. When we don't view preaching in that manner, then oftentimes what we end up doing is, in a very real sense, despising or looking down on it. We're to look up to it, not look down on it. Which brings up a whole list of applications I can think of. How do we look down on preaching? How do we think too little of it? Well, one way we think too little of it is when we absent ourselves from the Lord's house. If the Word of God is being opened up in truth, if Christ himself is here, speaking to us through his servant. How? Tell me, how could anything else in your little life be any more important than that? Amen. Unless, of course, you're providentially hindered, but so many people read into that. Yeah, I was providentially hindered at Disneyland today. Listen, unless you're sick, unless you're dying.
Sickness, death.
Right. Or unless you're on vacation attending the Lord's house somewhere else. Don't miss. Because you're quenching the spirit. And if not with respect to your congregation, certainly with respect to your own soul. By not coming prepared in your hearts to receive the word of God, you might show up physically, but you're not ready to receive the word spiritually. That's quenching the spirit. By coming as some kind of critic rather than with meekness to receive the word with all meekness and humility, you come as a critic. You're judging how this pastor preaches compared to this pastor, compared to this pastor. That's basically setting yourself up as a judge over the preaching, which means necessarily you're looking down on it rather than looking up to it. You get caught up in noticing all the idiosyncrasies. How many times, by the way, have I licked my lips tonight? You get caught up in that? Boy, he licks his lips. Then shut your eyes and listen to the word of Christ. But we get too distracted and we end up looking down on preaching rather than accepting it for what it is. Spurgeon said, true preaching and the obedient hearing of revealed truth are an acceptable form of worship to the Most High and perhaps one of the most spiritual in which the human mind can be engaged. Two more. Seventhly, assimilation. Once you've heard what the Spirit is saying to the churches, then you are to assimilate. Don't be a hearer of the word only, but a doer. Take what you've received and make it a part of you and work it out in your life. And he says in verses 21 and 22, but test or prove everything. Everything what? Everything that you hear in those prophesyings. Everything that you hear in the preaching, test it. Be like a Berean. See if these things are true. Be thinking. Have your mind engaged. Examine carefully. And then he goes on to say, hold fast what is good and abstain from every form of evil. Once again, favorite verses that people like to pull out, but it's in a certain context. You hear a message, there's bound to be too much Jason in it. Too much Jim, too much Brad, and too much Arden. You're going to have to sift. That's a responsibility we all have. And it's inevitable. It doesn't matter who's preaching. There's going to be some dross that comes to the surface. Something you've got to sweep off the top. And what's remaining is what you are to assimilate. If it's found to be evil, abstain from every form of evil. Every form of evil. Whether it's a little bit of evil or a lot of evil. Abstain from it and hold fast to that which is good. I believe it's in the context of the gathered people of God and preaching. This is a duty that we have as members, and it's also a duty we have toward our elders. One of the most disappointing things for me in the ministry, and I know your dad listed all those blessings, and it's good to hear those, brother, because I need to be reminded of the blessings. But one of the most disappointing things of the ministry is you work and labor hard. It's like a woman preparing this wonderful meal for her husband. Candles and expecting him to be home at a certain time. Expecting him to appreciate what all the work she's done to make this meal. And then he doesn't show up. And if he does show up, he doesn't seem to appreciate it. What would you think? If you made that beautiful meal for your husband and all he said was, good job, honey. And then walked away. And that's a lot of the time what happens with pastors. It's not just a responsibility you have toward God and toward your own soul, and that's a given, and I wouldn't underestimate either of those. But try to remember the human factor with respect to your pastors, too. They've labored hard. And for you to just blow off church, or for you to show up and blow off the sermon as if it had absolutely no effect on you, you're not assimilating it, you're not thinking it through, you're not applying it to yourself, that's a discouragement to pastors. And you don't want to discourage pastor, because that will ultimately, in the end, not serve you well either. Lastly, and this I've understood is the subject that Jason preached on this morning, and that is address. Address the throne of grace on behalf of your pastors. Pray. In verses 23 through 25, he says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." Then he says, "Brothers, pray for us." Now, this is not the only time Paul asks for prayer. And oftentimes we look at something like that and we think, okay, he says us. Us must mean Timothy, maybe Sosthenes, or whoever else is with him, Silas. Pray for us, he is saying. But I think the us here is broader. I think in the context of telling them how they ought to esteem their elders highly in love, how they ought not to quench the Spirit by despising prophecies, that he's including the elders at Thessalonica in that us. "Brethren, pray for us and all of us who are in the work of the ministry." Now, even if that's not what Paul had in mind, the principle of prayer for your pastors is still there, because if the apostle craved the prayers of God's people and needed the prayers of God's people, how much more us ordinary pastors? And so we take that and add it on to the list, because it's last, but it's not least. And it's certainly the thing that all of us can be engaged in, to pray. And if you're not praying, first of all, shame on you. But if you're not praying for the Spirit's enablement and power and grace and strength to be given to your pastors, don't you dare complain. Don't you dare complain. Check your heart at the gate. Don't make your list of all the things that need to be different in the church or the things the elders aren't addressing. If you're not praying, you have no right to talk. I'm sorry if that didn't sound very loving, but I can do this since it's not my own church. And no, Jim didn't put me up to this either, or Brad. Pray for your pastors, because they are the particular targets of the devil. The devil's not an idiot, and he knows who to target, because people will fall with the pastor when the pastor falls. And the pastor, especially if he's useful, especially if he's gifted, he's in special danger of attacks of Satan. So you need to pray in that regard. And also pray with respect to the fact that there are a lot of aspects to the work of the ministry that are hard to describe, even by those who are in the ministry. But let me try to describe it by quoting to you from Gardner Spring, who wrote in his book, The Power of the Pulpit, these words: "The duties of our calling return upon us with every returning week and day. They often come upon us with many and conflicting demands. They sometimes put a demand upon all our thoughts, and at the very time when we have lost the power of thinking. And sometimes they call for all the intensity and strength of our affections just at the time we are the least capable of expressing them. There is also associated with these demands that pressing distress and decaying anxiety which exhausts our vigor, cripples our courage, drinks up our spirits. And then, in addition to all this, there are so many disappointments in our work that we desperately need the sympathy and comfort and the prayers of God's faithful people." Well, I can attest to that. When Paul said to Timothy, "Preach the word, be instant, be ready, in season, out of season," who is sufficient for that? I can't think of very many times when I've been called upon to preach where I felt like preaching. And I certainly don't feel like praying most of the time when I know I should be. We're called upon to do things where it's not just physical labor. We're not just putting together widgets. We have to call to bear all of our redeemed humanity, emotionally, spiritually. How can we do that without the aid and assistance of the Holy Spirit? We just can't. And we ought to pray for the Holy Spirit to come down on us, not just on Sunday when we're in the pulpit, but on Monday morning, on Tuesday morning, on Wednesday morning, and all day those days, that the Spirit would continue to enliven his pastors for the work. Well, brethren, you have been greatly blessed. A congregation this size, to have one elder is a blessing. To have two is even a greater blessing. To have three! And then to have a Jason. May God grant abundant grace to your assembly that you would thrive and grow and live in peace and love among yourselves. Amen.